We're studying the letters of John, and this evening we come to the fourth study in the series. Now, chapter 2 is notoriously difficult to divide into sections, and I'm sorry to announce that we won't make it all the way through to the end of verse 27 this evening, as I had originally hoped. However, I am happy to yield to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure that He has more than enough for us in the section that we will read from verses 12 to 17. John's first letter, as we have seen, was written to the Ephesian church who were suffering in the face of Gnosticism, this heresy which twists the gospel and undermines the truth of the incarnation, the sacrilege which spreads the lie that there are individuals with a special knowledge of God, elevating them to a position above other mortal men. Gnosticism was leading the faithful into confusion about what they should believe about this teaching and was damaging the walk of faith of many. The last time we looked at 1 John, we heard John issue his readers with two tests which would allow them and us to tell the difference between people who claim that they are Christians and are living for the Lord and those who actually are. We had the moral test of obedience, where John taught that genuine Christians comply with the instructions of God, those instructions being to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour and to love your neighbour as you would yourself. And we also had the social test of love, where John taught that the true mark of a Christian is their love, service and ministry to others. There is a third test that John has proclaimed to us in this letter, that is the doctrinal test of belief, and we'll come to look upon this next time. However, before delivering this third test, John interrupts his sermon to speak on the church and the world, the faithful and the faithless. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the first letter of John, reading from chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Hear the word of God. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words as we come before it this evening. We pray that you would take the words of this message and minister to us with them by your Holy Spirit for our blessing and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who are unaware, it was Ruth's birthday this week. I always like it when it's Ruth's birthday because it means that the age gap between us sounds a little bit closer together than it does in the first part of the year. So while Ruth was at Kids Club being presented with a lovely cake, I was doing the supermarket shopping so that she could be spared the hassle of having to trail up and down the aisles in Morrison's. It's not quite as selfless as it might sound, actually, because if I go on my own, I know the bags get packed properly with some kind of logical method. So there is some benefit for me too. Now, I'm not really a big fan of any kind of shopping, but you have to make the most of mundane tasks, and I find that you can learn a great deal about a person from the contents of their trolley as I was peeking into other people's shopping. A friend of mine left home after university and moved down south for a job in Birmingham, and I was visiting him a few months later after he had moved in, and when I opened his cupboards, I was presented with what can only be described as a wall of junk. Chocolate, crisps, biscuits, an industrial-sized box of Tunnock's tea cakes. Whenever I see a trolley or a basket filled with similar stuff, I call it the just-moved-out shop, where the contents make clear the lack of parental guidance in the supermarket. Now, supermarkets are a great place for being able to see a cross-section of the whole of society under one roof, whether they are mature in their selections or not. And that's a lot like church. John, in this passage which we have just read, begins by addressing the church. Now, why does he do this? Well, he's just talked his readers through two tests of the faithful Christian, as well as being able to use these tests and methods to spot counterfeit Christians in their midst, they're also able to apply these tests to themselves. And maybe I'm self-obsessed, but the first time that I read this chapter of 1 John, my first thoughts were, is this me? How do I measure up to this analysis? Does my behaviour clearly project the fact that I am in the Lord and He is the centre of my life? John knows that his readers will do the same thing. He knows that they will engage in self-analysis when they hear these inspections of how genuine their faith is. And he's aware that there will be humble Christians who might think that they fail in the tests and that their commitment to the Lord is wanting. Have you ever looked up an ailment or a disease in a medical dictionary or on the internet? It's horrible. By the time you get to the bottom of the page, you've convinced yourself that you suffer every symptom of rabies or bubonic plague or some other horrible disease. But this is what these Christians have been doing. So John breaks here to address the church directly. And he does so to encourage them and to remind them that in all these tests that he is implementing, they shouldn't be used only to identify the heretics in their midst, but reaffirm the fact that their faith is legitimate and authentic. It's a wonderful thing, a gift from God, and they should rejoice that they have it. John addresses the church not as a whole, but as three groups in verses 12 and 13. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Children, young men, and fathers, just like we see every age and stage in the supermarket, we see various phases of maturity covered by John in the church. Now, there are commentators who believe that John is literally referring to people on the basis of their actual physical age. I don't believe that the Lord's apostle would be so superficial as to assume anything about a person's commitment to the faith based solely on how old they are. The outward appearance can be deceiving, particularly when John has been warning about the damage caused by a heretical group who have infiltrated the church and must be identified by special tests that John is teaching on. No. I'm convinced that John has categorised the church not by the time from their physical birth, but by the time from their new birth, the age they are in their new life. John sorts believers of the church on the level of their spiritual maturity. And he has two messages for each of the three categories, child, youth, and adult. Which group do you belong to? We're all in there somewhere. There are people who are at stage one, and there are people who have lived through all three phases of spiritual life, all in this church, right here and right now. So let's see what it has to say. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. The first group that John speaks to are the spiritual newborns, newborns in Christ. And look what he says to them. Your sins have been forgiven. This is the first experience that a new believer is conscious of. What a fantastic reminder of a joyous and wonderful experience. And in the spiritual infant, it's a delight that is recent enough to be remembered in every thrilling detail. And what makes it so much more fantastic is the confidence in knowing that those sins have been forgiven through the work of someone who has the ability to forgive sins. The only person able to forgive sins. A perfect and holy Saviour. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. His name, the name of Jesus Christ, represents both his person and the mission which he came to fulfil on our behalf. As Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said in Acts 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ has forgiven the sins of everybody who has called upon his name and made him Lord of their lives. And he will forgive the sins of all who make this commitment from this day forward. And what is the outcome of this? What's the next step? What comes after this amazing work of unfathomable grace and unparalleled mercy? Well, look at the third part of verse 13. Because you have known the Father. The literal translation is because you have come to know the Father. Following that commitment to Christ is fellowship with the Father through the Holy Spirit. The veil is lifted and the Christian walks from the shadows of their former life into the light of the triune God in his fullness, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the joy of the new Christian. Have you felt it? Do you remember the bliss of this experience? Do you remember the fire in your heart when you came before the Lord and offered your life to him? It's more recent for some of us than others. But can any of us honestly say, hand on heart, for want of a better expression, that there was a better day in your life? Can you say there was a better experience than that one? That in the knowledge of how our sin separates us from God, and having the knowledge that Jesus paid the penalty of that sin, and having the God-given faith to get onto our knees and give ourselves to him. Lots of smiles and contented faces I can see up here. But if there's anyone here this evening that hasn't experienced this, if there's anyone who doesn't know what I'm talking about, if there's anyone here who doesn't know firsthand what it is that John is reminding and reassuring the readers of this letter about, well, I have good news and I have bad news for you. The bad news is that the sins you're committing are keeping you detached and disconnected from God. And no matter how hard you work at trying to compensate for them, you're never going to make any headway. But the good news, it's not just good news, it's the good news, it's great news. And that news is that Jesus died on a cross of wood to compensate for your sins. And his resurrection means that you can live forever in God's company. And the other fantastic piece of news, that joy we experience in the first flush of Christian life is still to come for you. But don't wait needlessly for it. Don't set it aside as something to look forward to, like you might leave a few of your favourite chocolates until the end of the box. Grab it like you would a life raft in a stormy sea. The proverb goes, procrastination is the thief of time, but procrastination and asking Jesus into your heart is the thief of life. A couple of months ago I was here as a helper at Youth Cafe as Ruth presented the gospel and asked the young men and women if they wanted to come forward and make a commitment to the Lord. And one young man speaking to Hamish, and this moved me, asked, is it that easy to have your sins forgiven? Yes. It's that easy. And when you do, well, how does Paul put it in Romans 8:15 and 16? For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies that we are God's children. This is the encouragement for those who are young in the faith. That their sins are forgiven in the Son. That God becomes their Heavenly Father. And all of that is made known by the Holy Spirit. The second group that John addresses in verses 13 and 14 are the fathers. The fathers are the spiritually mature, those for whom the first flush of the Christian life have been some years past. These people whose lives are a testament to that which they have believed, lives in which the gospel has been shared and their conduct and behaviour has become more and more Christ-like with every passing month, lives in which God has been glorified. Imagine the situation, if you will, where Hamish is unavailable and yet you have a pressing spiritual question or a dilemma that you need some Christian input in. Think of the person that you would ask that question. Or imagine that you had to be baptised again, or even for the first time here in Cornton. Think of the person you would want in the baptistry helping Hamish to submerge you and lift you back up out of the waters. That person that you're thinking of is one of these fathers who John is directing this message to. We are so privileged in this place to have an abundance of people worshipping here that are mature and confident in their faith. People who are a real encouragement to those around them in the things of God. And why is that? John speaks. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. He addresses these same people twice with the same message in verses 13 and 14. And this repetition, as you know, is an emphasis placed on what it is he's saying. This is a significant point that the readers are to take notice of. That expression, you have known him, is the same wording as in the second encouragement to the children, which we saw at the beginning of verse 14. And as we said, the literal translation is, you have come to know him. So both the youngest and the oldest groups of Christians have come to know God. However, the knowledge of God increases as our Christian lives progress and as we increase in maturity. As we develop as Christians, we see firsthand the work of his mighty hand. We experience firsthand the comfort that he offers in times of hardship and trouble. We see retrospectively how every major decision we have entrusted to him has benefited us and made us better witnesses to his goodness and his glory. Our experience of God and our knowledge and understanding of his word grows as we mature in our relationship with him. A previous minister of mine told the story of an elderly woman who used to visit now and then. They picked up her Bible one day and found a succession of neat letter P's written down the edges of so many of the pages in her Bible. And he asked her what they were, and she told him every verse which had a P next to it contained a truth which had been proven to her in her own life. John says that these mature Christians have known him who is from the beginning. In all that they have seen and experienced, they can all testify and will all testify to the steadfast and unchanging nature, character and love of God. This is what happens when you don't number the pages in your note. Also embarrassing. Bear with. Oh, excuse me a second. You can talk amongst yourselves. Sound good in the online. Okay, almost there. Friends, no matter how many years we are blessed with on this earth, no matter how many governments we will see pass and fade, no matter how many ideals we will see rise and fall, no matter how many societies will change and change back again, no matter what happens to the Christian church on earth, God will never change. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Psalm 90 verses 1 and 2 read, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He said it himself in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. This is the blessing of the mature Christian, the reward on earth for lives dedicated to God, that they get to experience the wonderful truth of God's unchanging nature, and they get to experience it firsthand. In October last year, Stirling Council decided that they wanted a new motto and consulted with historians and the public about what they thought was appropriate. In the end, they settled on steadfast as the rock, with reference to the rock that the castle sits on. They truly wanted something steadfast, something immovable, something loyal and resolute for the people of Stirling to aspire to. Then they should have chosen the slogan, steadfast as God. And countless mature Christians can testify to that. The third group of Christians that John refers to here are the young men. I find it funny because throughout this letter, John has always divided everything in two. Light and darkness, truth and lies, love and hate. And yet here he divides the church into three groups. The newborns, the mature, and then this third group, those between the other two stages. The young men of the church are people who have been brought into new life a time ago, but have not yet reached the point of the wisdom and experience of the church fathers. This is what he says in verses 13 and 14. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. John's address to the young men is characterized by one thing: battle. You see, when we become Christians and enjoy the knowledge that our sins are forgiven and that we have a new relationship with God, it doesn't end there. When we are found in Christ, then we are a key target for Satan, because he wants to draw us away from God. He wants to find that weak spot and drive a wedge in there to separate us from the Father. He'll be relentless in his attack, because a soul that belongs to the Lord and glorifies the Lord is a soul he doesn't have for himself. And he'll try any way he can to prevent us being all that we can be for the Lord. Every Christian in this young man category, and that includes young ladies as well, are battling with the enemy. The responsibilities of the Christian life don't stop at our conversion. We come into a relationship with God, who, because our sins have been paid for in Christ, loves us for who we are, and just exactly as we are. However, he doesn't want us to stay like that. He wants us to change. He wants us to become more Christ-like, to be who we were meant to be, rather than the wizened shadow of that person that existed as a faithless and godless individual. Having been justified by God, we begin the process of sanctification. As John Stott puts it, if justification is the forgiveness of past sins, then sanctification is the deliverance from sin's present power. It's a course that we all must take. This is what the spiritual adolescents are in the middle of right now. But look again at what John is saying to them in verse 13. You have overcome the evil one. For however tough this might be as a period in our Christian life, the struggles that we find ourselves in, the difficulties we have in deprogramming ourselves from the patterns that we saw in our pre-Christian lives, we're victorious in it. We win. We emerge into a place where we're no longer in conflict. We emerge into a place where we have conquered. And do we do this in our own strength? Well, what do you think? It is a task undertaken by God. This is the work that Paul speaks of in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, that's justification, will carry it on to completion, that's sanctification, until the day of Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, Paul describes the process of sanctification in these words from verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. This is God's work. The young men are declared strong. Why? Because the word of God lives in them. This is the key to our strength, and this is our aid as we strive to make our lives an imitation of Christ. Psalm 119 and verse 9 reads, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. The last thing I want to say about John's proclamation to the church is that every sentence begins with the present tense. I write to you. John is talking about the current situation based on a past event, the past event of their salvation in Christ. John's message to them is one of assurance, as they apply the moral and the social test to themselves and wonder whether or not they make the grade. John is telling them, yes, you do. No matter what stage you're at in your Christian life, you're secure in the paternal care of God, and we celebrate that. Friends, I don't know what stage you would consider yourself to be in here this evening. Whether you're children taking your first steps, adolescents being refined by God, or mature and developed Christians. But I know one thing. I know that you are God's. In fact, I know more than one thing. I know that you are God's, and I know that everyone in this church this evening is thankful for your salvation. And we celebrate your love for God, and we will support you, and we will assure you at every stage and every age, and that applies to every single Christian that walks through that door. Ruth used to be a member of Harvest Bible Chapel, an American church planted in Glasgow. And the teaching, the worship and the fellowship there are all great. And if you ever find yourself in Glasgow on a Sunday morning, you don't have enough time to get up here, then I would recommend it to you. However, I did sometimes feel that there was a little bit too much branding, a few too many buzzwords, things that might work okay in the States, but didn't quite work so well in West Central Scotland. But at the end of every service, the pastor would say the words, "You are loved." And it became a bit of a running gag. Some of the people in the church, and I would chuckle along with them because I thought it was quite funny too, but it's true. Just because we say something often might lessen its impact, but it doesn't make it untrue. I tell Ruth that I love her every single day. It might not have the same impact now that it had the first few times, but she knows that it's true. As a child of God, you are loved by Him, and you are loved by your Christian family in this place. And as a member, an adherent, or a visitor to the church, you are loved by God, and you are loved by your brothers and sisters in Christ that are right here. Be secure. Be assured. Be confident that your salvation is sure, and that God, with whom you have fellowship, is at work in you. Having reassured his readers about the church, John now turns his attentions on the world. The people of God, as we have touched on, are not immune from temptations that the enemy will put in our way. And as a result, the apostle issues a warning about this behaviour. And he warns them for two very good reasons. From verse 15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anything loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." The first reason that John has for our cautions in the world takes us back to the classic John view of the world. Either or. What's it going to be? Are you going to love the world, or are you going to love God? Because we cannot do both. Jesus said that we cannot do both. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other." God will not take what's left over once we have divided our loyalty and affection around other people and compulsions. He wants our best, and he deserves our best, and so that leaves no place for the world. But wait, I hear you say. Didn't God so love the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life? Yes, he did. However, the use of the word world here in 1 John 2:15 refers not to the people that make up the human race, like it does in John 3:16, but to the system of evil operating on the terms and initiatives of the devil, which offers everything unholy and unwholesome that would distract us from our godly purposes. This is the world that we are to shun. And we're to steer clear of it precisely because it seduces us into pursuits that we have undertaken for our own pleasure and for the love of ourselves rather than for the love of God and for others. Loving the world excludes the possibility of loving God because they are mutually exclusive concepts. Friends, if we love the world, we show ourselves as failing in the moral test of obedience. Chapter 2 and verse 3 of 1 John says, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Fail. The concept alone drives fear into the hearts of every student or pupil who's involved in any kind of exam. But does it terrify us here this evening? Are we frightened of failing the tests of the genuine Christian? Is the lure of the world so great that it's stronger than the worry of not making the grade for God? Are we sufficiently weak in our faith that we think that we can juggle the two? That we can time manage God and the realm of Satan? The Word of God as we have it here says that it cannot be done. And in wanting to, who are we seeking to serve? God or ourselves? It's not God. And we can see that it's not God by looking at verse 16. John selects three examples of worldly behaviour for special mention. First, the cravings of sinful man. That's the desires of our fallen nature, the things that are longed for mankind's own gratification and selfish enjoyment. Second, the lust of his eyes, temptations which attack our senses and would entice us away from the straight and narrow path. How often have we seen throughout the pages of Scripture people stumbling on account of what they have seen? Eve and the apple, which was pleasing to the eye. David and Bathsheba in her nakedness. And as we were reminded a few weeks ago, as Hamish preached through Judges, Achan brought trouble to the Israelites on account of stealing from the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia. The eyes allow man to choose beauty without any understanding of the substance or the consequence of that which they desire. And thirdly, the boasting of what he has and does. Well, what is the root cause of being a show-off, other than the desire to show that you are more worthy than someone else? How does this fit with the social test? How can anyone boast of wealth or rank or position or possession and yet claim to love and serve people who they covet superiority over? These three examples are bookended by the message that everything in the world comes from the world, and none of it comes from God. There are no half measures. There is no intertwining of the two. We've all heard of the melting pot analogy of society, where people from many different backgrounds integrate into one big united society. But that's not how we have to engage with the world. We don't have to integrate in that way. There's another analogy for society, the salad bowl. This is where people from different backgrounds occupy the same geographical area, but are distinct and identifiable from where they originated. Friends, we are in the world, but we are called to be distinct in it. And where we must engage with the world to deliver the gospel in a way that is culturally relevant, that message does not change, and we should not change from being a child of God to being a participant in the world. We cannot have God in the world. So it's decision time. If you're dividing yourself between these two camps, you're only really in one. Is that the one you want to be in? Is your need for self-gratification greater than you need to be all that you can be for the Lord? Is it greater than your desire to glorify one who created you, who sustained you, who sent his Son to die for you and to conquer death for you? Do not love the world, for the world won't love you back. Not really. It might feel like that for a while. But as verse 17 says, the world and its desires pass away. This is the second of John's warnings. It's not going to last. But something is. The man who does the will of God, he lives forever. He lives forever in the company of the one whose love is amazing, steady and unchanging. That man is the faithful, living among the faithless. Loving God, forsaking the world as an evil system. His sins have been forgiven. He has known the Father. He is strong and the word of God lives in him. He has overcome the evil one and he knows him who is from the beginning. Are you that faithful person this evening? Maybe you are, or maybe that's the path that you're on right now. But let me encourage you to continue in the strength of God and in the love of this church. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us this evening. We thank you for the work that you have done in every single one of us here this evening, and we thank you for the work that you will continue to do as we are sanctified by you. We thank you for this place where we can join together in our love for you and our love for one another as Christian brothers and sisters. Hear us as we lift your name high in adoration and thanksgiving for the grace and mercy in which we have been rescued from the world and set apart for our relationship and fellowship with you. Lord, accept our praise for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fans are going to come now and we will conclude our service.